So Paul said to me that this morning I should share a little bit of what God has done in our local church or through our local church. And let me just say to you that I am a very, very, very firm believer on the power of the local church. The scripture is so clear that God's intent is that through the local church, the world should be reached. Ephesians 3 verse 10 says this: it was through the church that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. His intent is that through the church. And that beautiful word manifold there is like the multifaceted diamond wisdom of God. And God's plan to reach the world is the local church. God's plan to reach the world is not the mission organization, as wonderful as they are, and we celebrate them. God's plan is not the parachurch organization. God's plan is the local church. And when the local church failed to extend the kingdom of God, God has raised up some wonderful mission organizations and some wonderful parachurch organizations. And I have no problem with that, just before you think I'm about to kill all of those wonderful ministries. But that is still not God's plan. And I believe as the local church awakens to its God-given responsibility, that in time, take it 100 years or whatever, the local church needs to be driving missions. And my challenge to you as Watercliff Baptist Church is, what is your local outreach to the community around you and to the poor and needy around you? Now, you might not have a physical township up here in Watercliff, but Mamelodi and other areas around you, I'm not sure where the nearest squatter camp is. Where is the nearest squatter camp here? What is its name? Okay. My question is, what are you doing there? What are you doing at the nearest squatter camp to this building? And that's the question God put in my heart some years ago. I moved to Fishhook in 1987, and there was a tiny squatter camp, 600 people. And I said to our local leadership, church leadership, what are we doing about these folks? They said, you know, John, it's apartheid. Whites aren't allowed in black areas, blacks, and, you know, the whole story. So I said, we've got to reach those people. And I went in there one day with my station wagon car and a TV and a generator and a video player, and I'd got the Jesus film in Klosser, and within 10 minutes I had the whole camp there, because there was no electricity, there was nothing, and this was the only TV for Saturday afternoon show. And showed them the Jesus film. There was an incredible response that I don't have time to tell you about today. But so on the following Tuesday, I went in there to do some follow-up. And I arrived there. And to my horror, the South African police were there in legions with bulldozers and caterpillars flattening these shacks deep into the ground and pushing and pushing and pushing. And outside the shacks that weren't yet flattened, there was a policeman with a whip. And these women were, because most of the men had jobs in the area, because the farms had just sort of crunched and crunched, and so they were mostly employed people in the area. And so the wives were at home with the kids, and the men were at work, and they were begging, please, let me go in and get my passbook. And these policemen refused, and I went and tried to reason and say, look, just let them go in there and get their passbook. No, they said, if you do that, they'll stay in there, and then we won't be able to flatten the shack and so on. And I watched in horror for 2 hours as these shacks were completely razed to the ground, and these caterpillars completely crunched everything into the ground. And when it was all over, it was just a flat piece of land. The police said, "Where are your passbooks?" And they sort of sit over there. They said, "Well, you got no passbooks. Get on the back of a truck." And they loaded all these women and children on the back of a truck and took them away. No cell phones in those days. Their husbands came home to find everything was flattened and their wives and children were gone. And they were held for 48 hours. I tried to lobby to get them released because I said, they did nothing wrong. No, they must go back to the Eastern Cape. But in the meantime, half of these people had lived in the area for generations working on the farms. And as the farms had been sold up for urban areas, they had sort of squashed in and in and in. Any case, that moment of solidarity in the grace and the wisdom of God became pivotal in my relationship with that community. And as a church, we went in and the people rebuilt their shacks. We made the controversial decision back in 1987 to put up a Wendy house, a 10 by 3 meter Wendy house. On Sunday, we started church in there. On Monday to Friday morning, we started a preschool in there, which later became the primary school in the area that they finally settled in. And on Tuesdays and Thursday afternoons, ladies from the church who are nurse-related, we ran a clinic. And on Mondays and Wednesdays, we did domestic training. And so we utilized that building. And later when Masipumelele was designed, which is the township where we do a lot of our work now 40,000 people, they said, we want in the center square, in the town square, three buildings, the Baptist church, the clinic, and the primary school. Because forever history must tell this story. In the dark days of apartheid, when there was no one, one church came in here and made a difference. And it's an incredible story. That's where the church building is today, right in the center of the town square. And there's a big sort of playing, sort of almost like basketball court, which the city have built effectively on the church property. And it's the center of all the action. And what we did for years was just, can I say, plain and simple evangelism. And then in November 1999, I got a phone call from the matron of the hospital, the local hospital, and she said, "I'm looking for some pastors. We need to sit down and talk about HIV and AIDS in Masipumelele." And so four of us showed up, and this is what she said. She said, 44% of the people in Masipumelele are HIV positive. Now, at that stage, it had grown to about 20,000 people. And so I suddenly figured, oh, that's a good idea. You can turn your cell phone off. I don't think mine's off. It was. I could not believe that 5,000 to 10,000 people, no antiretrovirals back then, were probably going to die in the next 5 to 10 years. And God used that stat and said, "John, you're a pastor. Do something about this in your area." He really kicked me. Went back to our visionary church leadership and I said, "We have to do something." We had our planning day a few days later and we said, "We will step out in faith. We will risk it for God because risk is right. And we'll start some HIV and AIDS education." And at that stage, I knew nothing about medical science or medical issues, and I knew something about AIDS, didn't even fully understand it. I thought AIDS stood for abstinence is definitely safe, but discovered that's what it doesn't mean, but nevertheless, I knew nothing. So we got a part-time Bible college student, and we went, because we'd started the school, we had very good relationships with the headmaster, and we said, "We want to do life skills with the kids." He said, "Nah, AIDS is not a big deal." I said to him, 44%, buddy, it's a huge deal. So he said, "No, it can't be." I said, "That's the stats from the hospital." So he said, no, but I don't want life skills amongst primary school children. So he said, but I tell you what I do want. So he said, well, what do you want? And one of the first laws of community work is always to ask the community, what do you want? Because often we in our whiteness and in our westernness and our paternalistic approach believe we have the solution. And maybe we do. Maybe we do. But we often misread the situation and don't understand the true needs on the ground. And so we said to him, what do you want? So he said, we want grade 2 English taught. So we said, sure, we'll do that. And we got a whole lot of ladies from the church. And we said, let's go into the grade 2 classes and teach English. But, you know, this is how you teach English. G, glass. M, Mike. J, Jesus. C, cross. S, sin, Jesus died on the cross for your sin. P, penis, boys, you got one of these. V, vagina, girls, you got one of these. Boys, you don't put yours in hers. And that's what we did. And we taught sex ed, biology, health education, life skills. We taught English, exactly. And after 6 months, the headmaster called us. He said, I hear what you do in the grade 2 classes. You guys can do your life skills. And still today, that was our first program. I think it's about 8,000 or 9,000 children every year we take through life skills and holiday clubs and all sorts of things. So that's how we began. And then, of course, now we've got this 44% statistic. And we're looking for an HIV-positive person. And we could not find one. A whole year went by. The whole of 2000 went by. And we couldn't find one HIV-positive person. Now, you have to understand, stigma, denial, and secrecy were enormously high. And so we were struggling against it, and nobody would tell their stories. And so we went to the clinic, and we said to the clinic, because again, remember, we had helped start the clinic, what help do you want? Because we want to get involved in this. And the clinic said, well, we're about to start HIV testing. And we'd like somebody to do the pre-test counseling and the post-test counseling. And we said, we'll do that. Now, at this stage, as a local church, we've got one part-time Bible college student who's overseeing the whole of the life skills in the school. And so we said, great, how many counselors do you need? Hoping for one or two. They said, 5. And this was October 2000. I went back to our leadership and I said, the opportunity we've been praying for, the door is opened. But it's 5 counselors, and back in those days, it would be 2,000 rand a month. I said, that's 10,000 rand a month. And I want to tell you before God, this is the absolute truth. We didn't have that type of money in our budget at all. We're running a very tight budget. We just built a brand new building that Roger was part of the design of. And we really, really didn't have the money. But we said, let's trust God and go for it. And you know, the church only paid salaries for 1 month. And by November, a sponsor came through and took over those salaries. Later, when we were managing in 2002, all the stats of all the HIV testing which was being done in the community, 2002, we found the number was 17% who were HIV positive. And so back in November 1999, it was probably about 15%. So I went back to the matron, I said, where did that 44% number come from? She said, I don't know, I heard it from them, and then back to them, and nobody could tell me. And then it hit me. God allowed that mythical figure to kick me as a pastor. Because if I had heard 15%, I think I would have done nothing, because it didn't seem like a crisis. And one of the great things I've taken from that, because Living Hope, this ministry which I'm going to share with you, is actually therefore built and founded on a lie. And out of this ministry, this last year we ministered to 111,798 people whose names and addresses we know. who we have physically touched in some way or the other in the last year. It's still a local church mission. And let me go back to that. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It was his intent, as I said, through the church that the manifold wisdom of God should be displayed. And so when we got to start to buy property in the year 2000, we discovered, well, the church couldn't own this all, because if we were going to have a non-profit, you know, if we wanted to get funding from other sources, it couldn't be mixed with the church's income. So we registered a non-profit, but we designed the non-profit in such a way is that half of the church leadership has to be on the board of trustees. And so at all times, you have more than half. So the church has the majority vote of the trustees, are the church leaders. In fact, most of the elders run the trust. And so it is irrevocably linked to the church and cannot be separated. Constitutionally, both constitutions are written in such a way that it disappears if it's not linked to the local church. And it has been the most incredible journey. And I pastored running Living Hope and the church for 17 years and preached myself into missions. And so moved sideways from the senior pastor into running really the most major missions arm of the local church, which, as I said to you the other night, has 212 employees. They are directly employees, indirectly, of the church, although it's a self-standing unit. And so I just thought I would take you very quickly through something of what God has done. There we go, I think. So what is our vision and mission? To reach people for Christ, bringing hope and breaking the despair of poverty and disease. Our mission is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in a life-changing way, to encourage people to follow him, to play a vital role in the prevention, care, treatment, and support of people infected and affected by HIV/AIDS and other chronic illnesses, and to undertake community development inter alia through education, social and health related programs. And that word inter alia gives you the right to more or less do anything that God tells you to do. You can fit it into inter alia. So it's that. We have not altered this since November 99 when we started. It is exactly as it is, and we have stayed with this. We're unashamed with every single donor to say, listen, we're about preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. We're about reaching people for Christ. And I want to tell you, we have had loads and loads of secular businesses and government and USAID and people pour money in. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. And we tell people explicitly, understand, we're not just faith-based. We're evangelistic. And we're here to reach people for Christ. And we will use healthcare. We will use education. We will use social work. We will use substance abuse recovery. We will use farm training. We will use skills training to reach people for Christ. And that is what we do. And I'm going to ask you this question once or twice through the program. What are you doing as a local church? And maybe it's a challenge to the church members and the church leadership. Where is your local outreach? Because what began as a tiny dream with us employing as a local church a part-time Bible college student, a half post, has exploded into something that reaches our community and for about 20 k's around and all the other areas in our community. So there it is. It's actually 44 programs. 111,000 people, 798 if you can see it. And we did that on an expenditure of 27.9 million last year. And we're amazed at the faithfulness of God. My wife is the program director, and it is just incredible to see what God has done, and we love and enjoy serving God together very, very much. So we try and give honor and thanks to anybody who has given us money, and we make it very clear in all of our literature about who's given us money, and we have a very, very transparent approach to finances. So, we have four major streams, 44 programs now. Compassionate healthcare, we run a 22-bed hospital. Everything we do, there is never, ever 1 cent charge to anything we do. Our hospital has international COSASA accreditation, which is the Council of Health Sciences of South Africa that's linked to an international accreditation. Only 7 hospitals out of 150 in the city of Cape Town have this accreditation. It is of the highest. We are the only hospice in the whole country to have this accreditation, although now we're a subacute facility. We believe that excellence honors God. And so we will be, we seek to be above reproach and give absolutely the best possible care to everybody in every single situation. So we have the hospital, then we have a load of what is now called integrated home and community-based services. We do home-based care, support groups, chronic disease, lifestyle groups, antiretroviral groups. And guess what? We do chronic medication distribution on behalf of the city, and we do it at King of Kings as well. And King of Kings people who are on government medication come to the local church and they receive their medication at the local church, and loads of other people come who are on that, and we have ladies in the church who make them tea and do all sorts of wonderful fun things. But we have about 23 distribution points where we distribute medication on behalf of the government. Every time a person comes, we give them, check their blood pressure, check their BMI, ask them a couple of questions, minister to them and say, "Hey Paul, we see your blood pressure's been up, can we just pray with you?" And we just pray with over and over again, all the time with people, and invariably they break down, and God just ministers to our church because they go like, wow, I get to pray with people in my local church building that walk in through these doors who never know a thing about this church. And then we do all of the HIV and AIDS testing. You'll see right at the bottom, which I'll show you the stats on this page. This is our healthcare stats. Clients treated by community-based interventions in their homes, 901. We had 229 patients. We call it a healthcare center in the hospital. We tested for HIV, AIDS, sexually transmitted illnesses, HAST, HIV and AIDS, sexually transmitted, and TB. We tested 57,819 people. Most of those people are fairly broken when you give them, listen, the bad news, you've got TB or you've got HIV. We get to pray with most of those 57,000 people as we do that. We really up the ante on chronic medication support groups because we've bargained long with the Provincial Department of Health to allow us to do that. And I think already during this year, that number is probably pushed up to 10 times that amount. About, well, there are 23 groups of people, so it's probably 3,000 or 4,000 people now getting chronic medication through a local church's outreach. Our first 1,000 days program is incredibly exciting. And by the way, we'll give any of our material away that we've developed. But about 2 or 3 years ago, the World Health Organization declared the first 1,000 days of a baby's life the most important. And guess where they pegged the start of a child's life. Conception. Not birth. And they said, the first 300 days or whatever it is in the womb are critical. And then the next 2 years of the child's life outside of the womb. And so we have developed programs for moms to tell them how to care for a baby in the womb, because many of them did not choose to have this child. They have this thing in their stomach that they don't want, and there's often rejection in the womb. And so we take mommies through a whole sort of antenatal preparation for their baby, and then the first year and the second year. And that is an incredible outreach program. Material which we had biology teachers, Mani, develop for us. We get interns from all over. A biology teacher came from Australia for a year, and we said, develop this material for us. And she left us with a wonderful, wonderful course after a year, having served with us as a volunteer. Then Ganubi Baptist Church came to us a little while ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, and said, we're doing exactly the same as you, but we really don't think we know how to do it. So won't you start a branch? And we did start a branch under that local church. And again, just in that area alone, we reached 13,200 people. We've got about, I don't think they put it up here, but about 8 or 9 staff there, and all sorts of stats of what God is doing there. The numbers of children in this area called Mzimoshle, it is devastating. 45% unemployment, opportunity unlimited. Let me go on to our substance abuse recovery program. We do outpatient substance abuse. We are have a program based on material developed by Saddleback called Celebrate Recovery. We've South Africanized it a little bit. And the first phase, a person can walk in. It's outpatient, so it's 8 to 4 every day. They can walk in, and within 15 minutes they'll be in the program. Because most people who want to start rehab start because they got thrown out of home, or the police brought them, or the family said, we're sick and tired of you stealing from us, and you know, you go live on the street or whatever. And so they make an emotional decision, not a decision of the will, to go into rehab. And if they're told, well, there's a bed for you in an inpatient center in 2.5 months' time, that person loses their desire for rehab. So we take them 15-minute interview, and they're in. That phase one, as we call it, is nothing more than 3 weeks of continuous evangelism. It is just the same message over and over again. You are not going to do this without the power of the Spirit of God living in your life. And we have testimony after testimony of people who've been to 10 rehabs. And I was there the other day, and I said, you know what, guys, speaking to the phase one, I said, we've had people who've been in 10 rehabs coming through this program, and only here have they been set free. And a guy put up his hand and he said, sir, this is my 11th rehab as well. And we are so proud of God, the way He sets people free. And you cannot do rehab without the Spirit of God giving you the ability to say no. Now, as they move from a decision, an emotional decision, to a decision of the will, then they go into phase two. We sadly see a dropout of about 50% of our phase ones, because they just say, I can't do this, and some are not willing to receive Christ as Savior. We have seen many, many Muslims come to Christ in phase one. Completely revolutionized. And I wanted to say to you just very quickly, in risking for God in terms of Muslim evangelism, heaven will tell the story, because we don't know who this person is, but a Muslim guy had cleaned a young man, 24, cleaned out his home through drug abuse. He and his wife were both abusers. It was just before Christmas, and certainly in Cape Town, the mosques give them all Christmas hampers, and they had nothing to eat. And he went to the local mosque, and he said, can I get a Christmas hamper? And the imam chased him away and used these very words, you're a rubbish. We're not going to give anything to you. And he went and he sat down on the pavement right opposite the mosque. And he sat there with his head in his hands and he was crying. And he had his large cap on and everything like that. And somebody came past. And we don't know who this person is. And he put his hand on this man's shoulder and said, Lord Jesus. And as he said, Lord Jesus, this guy says something hit him. And he said, I pray you will be with this man. And he said, instantly, he knew there was something about Jesus' power. And then this person said to him, go to Living Hope. They'll help you. And he found his way to us. And honestly, he had already met God on that pavement. You just got to figure how God does this stuff. And just some passerby. Lord Jesus, I pray you'll reveal yourself to this man. And it was like that. He came through the program, his wife came through the program, and they continually send Muslims into the program. Great missionaries for rehab. So you go there, that's where you get set free. You know, other places you don't get set free. And so in various things, 6,000 last year, 663. I'm very glad there wasn't another six at the end of that last number. It was that we were three short on the extra six there. But let me tell you what is happening on the 23rd of August, just 10 days away or next week really. We are starting a rehab program for children, not teenagers, for children. 2 months ago, a headmaster from one of the schools in which we work spoke to my wife and he said, we know we've got a lot of 8- and 9-year-olds using drugs. 8- and 9-year-olds. And so he said, an organization came in here to do some drug testing to see what was going on. And we identified 80 children who we thought were at risk, grade 3s and grade 4s, who we thought were at risk for drugs. So we had them test 80 children. Not actually legal without the parents' consent, but nevertheless they did it. Anybody like to guess how many of those 80 children tested positive for drugs? 70. Anyhow, all 80. 100% positivity. So he said, help us. And next week we begin a rehab program for children. We're picking them up straight after school, taking them away, bringing them to our center. We're going to give them a lunch. Then we're going to have them do a little bit of work in the farm. We've got people from the church coming in to help with homework because they never do homework in that environment. We're going to take them through some life skills, obviously present Jesus. And then we've got an OT coming in for 2 hours a week. We've got a social worker coming in for 2 hours a week to work with these kids. We're starting with 10. We honestly don't know quite where we're going. We intend to have these kids in the program till the end of the year, giving them a decent supper, and then we'll be taking them home about 7:30, dropping them off at their door so that they can sort of head to bed and not be exposed and tempted to the temptations around them. So we're trying to keep them in school and give them hope. And then on the weekends, we've got one of our young guys who has ascended every single peak in the Western Cape. He's going to take them for hikes on Saturdays. You see how you can do ministry? It's that simple when the church gets involved. Because he hikes every Saturday, it doesn't matter. And he said, listen, I'll take 10 kids with me every Saturday. I've got no problem with that. It's going to be interesting to see how he copes with 10 kids who are druggies, but it may be challenging. But it's one local church. 6,600 in substance abuse programs. Our life skills program, call it 9,000 children who we minister to. Preschools, primary school, afternoon and holiday clubs. Do you know, for 8 weeks of the year, Watercliffe Baptist Church, in five communities, we do simultaneous holiday clubs. So July school holidays, all the 3 weeks, we do holiday clubs. We serve over 1,000 hot meals a day. And I mean good hot meals. Ladies start cooking. We've had to outsource this, but the parents in the communities that we serve, they start cooking at 4 o'clock in the morning. The numbers come in. We have a system of retired men who go to the house and pick up the food and drive it to the holiday clubs. And they're serving Jesus while they drive every holiday. 8 weeks a year, we keep those kids off the streets. Present Jesus just like you would run a holiday club here. And that's in all sorts of communities around the local church. Have enormous opportunities with children. And then we run a farm and we do farm training. And we started off doing jewelry making, and we started off doing computer training. We still do that in the farm training program. Leather work and pottery and woodwork. But I would have to come to you, Shani, and say, Shani, why don't you give me $50? An HIV-positive woman made this necklace. And, I mean, really, she doesn't like it. But to get me off her back, she'd give me the 50 rand because she felt sorry for the HIV-positive woman. And I realized it was unsustainable because it demanded a middleman all the time to do the marketing. And I kept thinking, Lord, what is there that requires no middleman, that people can make and sell? And it suddenly hit me. Food. I don't have to come to you, sir, what is your name?
Robert.
And say, Robert, listen, I just want you to try food once. Because I think if you try it once, you'll want it three times a day. I mean, you don't have to do any marketing for food. Two words, as long as it's accessible and affordable, people will buy the food. And so if it's rightly priced and around the corner, it sells. And so we started to train farmers 6 years ago in a very big way. And I just stand back and I say, Lord, we have been training farmers. I mean, it's evangelistic discipleship making. That's why it's called the Harvest Training Initiative, because we train them to be harvesters in the kingdom of God and harvesters on the land. And we have had rural development come and approach us in the Western Cape and in the Eastern Cape. We've just bought a farm in the Eastern Cape. And they've said, will you help us with our land reform program? We need farmers. And again, God has just put it, we hit the HIV curve at the cusp, at the height of it. 6 years ago, we started to train farmers. And literally every one of our farmers, as they finish the course they placed, we have got them in farms on the Eastern Cape. One group in December co-opted together, five of them. They were given a 550,000 rand loan by the Eastern Cape government. They were given 10 acres free of charge, and they said, well, they signed a contract for a rand a year, and they said, if you're still making a success of these 10 acres, in 10 years' time, you get the land free. If as long as you're working the land and making a profit, it becomes yours in 10 years' time. Talk about good incentivization. The loan is also wiped off after 10 years, if they continue on the land. If they don't, they become liable for the loan. I thought it's a very good, very well thought out incentivized program. Not all land reform in this country is bad. In fact, we must get qualified black farmers onto the land. We must. And here we are. It's a local church doing that. We run Bible school, a version. How many of you did Rosebank Bible College back in the day? I think we are the only local church still doing it. On Tuesday night, four nights ago, started New Testament, and 10 of our HTI students went off to Rosebank to do New Testament survey. And so the local church is completely enmeshed into the program. Now, if you were to go to King of Kings, you wouldn't necessarily see that. But there's all these little ministries that all link, and this guy's driving food, and this lady is helping over there, and somebody is making food over there, and somebody else is distributing medication over there. And probably it would be true to say 20% to 25% of the local church is involved in some way. When we do Christmas parties at the end of the year, we do big time Christmas parties. I mean, big time, like for 15 to 20,000 people, we do Christmas parties. And then the church gets very involved in those Christmas parties as well. And you know, that is something of what God has done. Obviously, we have a chaplain who works in our hospital, and each of those 229 patients hear the gospel daily. We train our staff very much in evangelism training. I think I skipped one there. 207 people have come from all over the world to share on short-term teams with us. 237 local and international volunteers. If you look further up, you'll see there are only 22 international volunteers. 215 local volunteers from townships. They come in their droves to want to volunteer 8 to 4 all day, every day, 5 days a week at Living Hope. Why do they want to volunteer? Because they're unemployed. And as long as they volunteer with us, we will give them all the tools they need to find a job. And we will give them a very good testimonial to say, Joe worked here and he's volunteered, he's been faithful. For 5 months, he's come here every day without a single cent of pay. And he's been here at 8 and he's gone home at 4. And he is exactly the sort of person you want in your company. And we get people phoning Living Hope all the time. We have another division, which I haven't even got into, called Way to Work and our job center. And we place people. In the first week of January, a construction company phoned and said, we want 32 people to start this week. And we were able to place local church, 32 people in full-time work, 8 to 4 construction work, 32 families lifted through one phone call because of our job creation programs and so on. And these volunteers, we often try and employ some when a vacancy comes, which also gives us a sifting mechanism of staff. But most of the people who volunteer with us land up getting a job somewhere else. We actually, look at that, 641% increase in local volunteers in the last 4 years. People almost knocking our doors down to come and volunteer with us. That's what God does when you step out onto his agenda. You just get so amazed. 208 staff members, you know, from doctors, nurses, social workers, physiotherapists, occupational therapists. I run as the executive director of finance, HR, procurement, M&E, marketing, and all sorts of other things and buildings. And we are fanatic about monitoring and evaluation. I can tell you the number of green-haired 14-year-old girls we have. I mean, you want to know any stat, we can tell you. We evaluate our stats. We have 4 people in M&E. Interpreting the data and looking at it. We have constant quality improvement goals. We do risk and health and safety and all of those things because we believe that excellence honors God and everything must be completely transparent and above board. So there we are. We had an income last year of 29.6 million. We spent 16% on administrative costs and We only spent 28 million, so the surplus we showed. 4.8 million went on capital projects. I have got so many stories to tell you. You will be here at 4 o'clock this afternoon, and we'll have to bring breakfast back in for lunch. But let me just share this one with you. This farm came up in Mzamoshli, right on the border of the township. Everybody goes past it. Everybody to get into this particular township. And it was the ideal property, absolutely ideal. And they wanted 5.4 million, and we sort of talked and negotiated, and eventually they said 4 million, and I said 3.9 million, but we didn't have it. This is last year. There's a church in the US that had said to us, John, when you get there to buy some property, we'll give you $80,000. We've had a special offering, and we've had men playing golf days and all sorts of things. We have $80,000. But we needed $300,000 or 3.9 million. The rand was at 13 then, 13 point something. And I said to Avril, you know what? I'm going to phone this pastor. So I phoned this guy from a church in Jacksonville, Florida. And I said to him, Spike, I know you guys have committed $80,000, but this is the story. This is what's happened. And I need $300,000. He said, John, we haven't got it. We're moving into a building program. On their little building that they're doing, they're only spending $28 million. it's rather incredible how these guys work. And he said, we're applying everything we've got. And so, and the church is focused around the building program. And so, you know, I really don't want to make any appeals for another $220,000, which we don't have. I said, Spike, that's fine. I just wanted to let you know. He's driving to church on Sunday. He says to his wife, I can't get John's phone call out of my mind. At the first service, I'm just going to mention it once. Gets up, he mentions it afterwards. Pastor Paul, let me tell you how God works. First time visitor comes up to him. He said, last year my wife and I went on holiday to South Africa. And we already moved. And he said, we decided we wanted to spend our tithe fund in South Africa. He said, I've got $218,000. We needed $220,000 in my tithe fund. And tomorrow is the next day in which I put my next $2,000. He said, tomorrow morning I've got $220,000. Cash. Paid for. First time visitor. He's joined their church. they're really happy about him joining the church. And he said to them, you know, I would never have joined this church unless it had an outreach program in South Africa. You see, you must never limit God. Never, ever limit God. I mean, that's a first-time visitor. And he's looking for an opportunity to invest his $220,000, and that's the exact amount of money we need. And so we bought the farm cash. And I could tell you story after story of the faithfulness of God. Over and over again. But I want to jump from this a little bit into faith promise, because I have learned that faith promise is the most exciting program a local church can have. And let me just tell you, over nearly 20-something years of ministry in the local church, faith promise has driven the missions program. And so I just want to say to you, faith promise is not taking your tithes and splitting it up. So it's not like saying, okay, it's, you know, 8% for tithes and 2% for missions. It's not that. It's not at all robbing Peter to pay Paul. It's not shifting your tithes around. It's something that is completely over and above your tithe. I believe the tithe belongs to the local church, and that's where I believe it should go. Because God's mandate is for the local church to do the outreach, not for everybody else out there to do the outreach. So, faith promise is not a guarantee. It's a promise in faith or it's a promise in risk. So, when you put a number and you say, Lord, I'm going to give an extra 500 a month or 1,000 a month or whatever into faith promise, and tomorrow maybe I'll tell a quick story about our daughter on this when she's 8 years old, but it is simply saying, Lord, I am trusting you to give me money I don't have. That's what faith promise is about. It's about risk taking. It's about risk is right. And you're not promising, you're not guaranteeing it. It's a promise in faith that somehow God will provide the money. So, it is trusting God to give you money that you don't regularly have and putting it straight into missions. It's not your normal sources of income that you know you're going to have and you rely on. It's something that you don't have that you're trusting God to give you. You see, in the old days, we used to say to the missionaries, and I suppose still today, God bless you as you go on your way. I hope you have lots of faith. And as you do your work and spend your life for Christ, I hope God supplies the money for you. That was more or less the strategy. This strategy is saying, you go do the work of ministry, you go spend your life sacrifice for Christ, and I'll tell you what my part is. My part is to make sure you stay there. Our part as a local church is to trust God for the money. So you don't have to trust God for the money. We'll send you the money. We're going to do the trusting. That is how faith promise really works. And you know, it started with a guy, Paul Smith, in the People's Church in Toronto. And some of the ex-Pretoria Centralites will remember, I think it was in the late 50s or the early 60s, my dad, who was pastoring, actually had Paul Smith from the People's Church come to Pretoria Central Baptist and speak there. And it was this guy whose aim it was that every single member of his church, the People's Church in Toronto, would each be fully responsible for funding one missionary, trusting God in faith to give them enough extra money to put one extra missionary on the field. So the idea was that the church would have, how many people come here on a Sunday morning? 350 people supporting fully 350 missionaries out on the field. How is that for a vision? That's the People's Church Toronto that God gave this whole dream of faith promise to. So faith promise may mean you take an extra job, or you go out to the spur, whatever fancy restaurant you have, and you eat less. Or when you get unexpected money like a birthday present, you put it into faith promise. So it may be resizing your budget, but whatever extra comes in, you say, Lord, this is the supply which you have given me, and I'm putting it into faith promise. So, faith promise is your participation in harvest and missions. And I've said, yeah, if you're not going to go into missions, then you've got to give into missions. And that's how I see it. But you give in faith. Give your tithe to the church. You don't say, well, the church has now got my tithe. They must figure out how to support the missionaries. It's your response to the mission field. It's your response to the local opportunities around this church. All right, so I want to finish with what has become my life verse, Micah 6, verse 8. And it talks about, before that, a whole thing about, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before the Lord and sacrifice 1,000 rams? Now, I'm not exactly sure what farmer had 1,000 rams to sacrifice. But I mean, it's a big time sacrifice. We're talking millions and millions of rams. Should I give God millions? And then through the prophet, this word comes. And what does the Lord say? What's that next word? And say it again. It's a requirement, folks. It's not an option to pray about. This is not a nice thought from God that if you should and could possibly do something, then Jesus would be very pleased if you did. No, it is a requirement. I realize there are other scriptures that have other requirements. But what does the Lord require of you? Three things: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And let me give you a very, very brief overview. That word justly only appears in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word mishpat. It appears 9 times. And every time it appears, you can go and do your Google word search on mishpat and do all of this stuff. Every time it appears, it refers in some way to the poor and the needy. It is only linked to the poor and the needy. It's linked to the alien, the refugee, the widow, the orphan, the fatherless, in other words, the single parent family, and on, I've named 5 of the 9 already. And it says, and it means fairness and kindness. Act fairly and kindly to the poor and the needy. So it is the doing that I've just talked about. It's acting compassionately and living your life. It's 1/3 of God's requirements for you to live compassionately towards the poor and the needy. Folks, it's a what? Requirement. Loving mercy. Very interesting. When you look at this word mercy, it is showing or demonstrating the magnificent grace of God. It is demonstrating and sharing the unmerited favor of God with all without judging their state. Jude verse 22 talks about to others show mercy, snatching them from the fire of hell. Loving mercy is evangelism. Very simply, that's what it is. It is being passionate about people coming to Christ. It is loving it. It's saying, I can't wait till I get my next opportunity to share. It is looking at somebody and you may say, this person doesn't deserve any mercy. No. And the grace of God and the unmerited favor of God is loving that opportunity of sharing your faith. Acting justly, acting compassionately with fairness and kindness to the poor and the needy. Loving mercy, showing God's unmerited favor in evangelism to all without judging them in any way. Those are the two doing words. And to some extent, I cope fine with the two doing words, to some extent. Walk humbly with your God. It's a being thing. It's getting your personal walk with God right. Paul, just join me here quickly. Just for a second, follow me as a... No, I'm going to put you in front. I'm going to just walk on the stage. Now, see, I'm trying to follow him in his footsteps and I can get right close to him, right up front. If he was God, that's how we should be following. I didn't come... Thanks, Paul. And sort of walk in front of him and swagger along and think I know everything. But that's how we often live the Christian life. Oh, God, where are you, God? I'm doing my thing for you, God. It's a humble, devotional, God takes a step, you take a step. God takes a step, walking humbly with your God. And so as I close, this is my challenge to you. Risk is right when you act justly. And I have shared with you as best as I can how we as a local church have learned to act justly. Risk is right when you love being merciful in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Risk is right when you walk humbly with your God. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning I just want to pray for Watercliffe Baptist Church. And Lord, not so much for individuals, but for the leadership and the membership of this church to know that risk is right and to not doubt that it is right. And to walk ahead and say, God, what do you want us to do to reach our neighbors, both rich and poor? How do you want us to act justly? Lord, I pray you would give vision, direction, understanding, insight into what the Spirit of God would want for this church. And how to have eyes for the community. To love bringing people to Jesus and to personal walk with him. And to all be humble followers of Jesus. I pray for Paul, Lord, as he seeks to lead the church, and Paul and Brian and any other elders, Lord, as they seek to lead, that you would give them incredible wisdom. Lord, that you would enthuse them with a passion that is from God alone. And that, Lord, you would anoint them with your Spirit and his power to accomplish what a local church is meant to accomplish. Lord, I pray for each one here who's scared of risk or scared of faith. I pray, Lord, that they would learn that faith pleases you, that risk pleases you. And that is the daily walk of the Christian. And so, Lord, I pray every blessing over this church that you could possibly give as they step out into knowing risk is right. In Jesus' name, amen.